Turning back tonight to the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 10 this evening, please. Book of the Hebrews, and it's the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're at verse number 1, please. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's all we'll read, and the Lord, we know, will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now we have arrived at chapter 10 of Hebrews. And in verses 1 to 10, the overall subject is the will of God. A careful reading of the epistle shows that is generally marked out by three distinct features. First of all, there's a continual repetition of many truths and doctrines. The writer does not hesitate to repeat these things, which he believes are important to his readers. It is the way to teach, and for them it is the way to learn, and for us also. That is why Paul told Timothy to put the saints in remembrance of the things they already knew, and also pointed out that the servant of the Lord should be apt to teach. His readers were dull of hearing, chapter 5 and verse 11. They were slow to learn. Repetition of these things was very important and a great aid to their learning. Secondly, there is a constant appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. This is found in every chapter of the epistle. It was of great importance to converted Jews, establishing the importance of the writings of old and confirming the truths of the new order. Thirdly, there is a reoccurring principle in Hebrews that the writer makes reference to some matter and then develops it later in the epistle. The same thing is found in the book of Romans, and some have appealed to that principle of style in both letters to prove the Pauline authorship of the Hebrews. Each of these three features then will be seen throughout this 10th chapter. With the opening words, chapter 10, verse 1, we are reminded that the law was but a shadow. And of this we have already been informed in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. It was not the actual reality of the good things. At that time, these things were still to come, chapter 9, verse 11. The writer also states this in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 2 and 17, where he uses the word shadow to describe the character and nature of the old order. The law, which was at the very heart of the Judaistic system, was but a shadow. The value of the shadow was in the fact that it indicated that there was a substance yet to come. It revealed to the thoughtful person that a glorious reality was coming. Good and better things were being foreshadowed. The law then had the shadow, but not the very image. This image is the same as what we have in Colossians 1:15, where Christ is the image of the invisible God. The word is the same. But the law was never that image. It was only a shadow. Now, if it be thought that all of this has been already said, then that indeed is true. The writer, by divine inspiration, repeats himself again and again. Some say that Paul repeated himself because he was getting senile in his old age. And that is absolute nonsense. He was guided by the Spirit of God and repeated things that he wanted to impress upon the hearts of his people. The Hebrew readers needed to learn these vital truths, and so likewise do we. If God saw fit to have these things continually repeated, then we must give the most earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, chapter 2, verse 1. These things would make any thought of a return to Judaism a most foolish thought for them, and a return to Christendom a most foolish thought for us today. You cannot abandon the substance to go back to the shadow. And so the repetition will continue. The law then being a shadow, verse 1. It could never bring peace to the conscience with many sacrifices. No doubt the writer here has in mind the Day of Atonement, though he's not restricted to that day alone, for there was an endless sacrificing and offering of animal victims. It was a constant and continual activity. In fact, when we go further down this chapter, we will read that every priest standeth every day offering the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. We will come to that eventually. Rotherham says the same sacrifices which year by year they offer ever more. They were offered in variety, but in a state of insufficiency. They could never give perfection of conscience to those who offered them to God. Men came and came and kept on coming, but never were their consciences completely at ease. The sacrifices which could never take away sin could never make the conscience perfect. The little hymn which we struggled to sing the other evening is very true. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one stain. How foolish then to be drawn back to Judaism. Better to rejoice that Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Now in verse 2 a question is raised. Verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. What the writer is saying regarding the insufficiency of the animal sacrifices, if it is not true, then at some time they would have ceased to be offered. They could never bring peace or perfection. If they could, they would have been discontinued as no longer necessary. Now, if we are right in dating this epistle before AD 70, and I think the internal evidence makes that clear, then even at the time of writing of this epistle, the offerings were still being brought to the temple. This continual offering of animal sacrifices was in itself a testimony to their ineffectiveness. The continual offerings were brought by those who had an ongoing consciousness of sin. If a man could have been perfectly cleansed in conscience, then no more offerings would have been needed. But there was no such cleansing, and there was no such ease of conscience. And so the sacrifices went on and on and on. The writer refers to worshippers once purged. It's the once for all word. Purged once for all would have been a blessed experience for these worshippers. It would have brought a holy joy in communion with God and a clear conscience. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, Romans 4:8. But such blessedness, however, was not possible under the law. The verse number 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Here is another shortcoming with that system, and particularly with the Day of Atonement. Not only did those offerings not remove sin, but they actually caused a remembrance of sin. How many must have stood in the solemn assembly on the Day of Atonement and thought to themselves, you know, I was here last year, and I was here the year before, and the year before that, and if I'm still alive, I'll have to come back next year. It was a continual reminder of sinfulness. And the sad conclusion the offerer would have had to come to was that there never in my lifetime will be an end to all this offering of sacrifice. For the believer today, it is so different. Not that we are not conscious of sin, but we are no longer burdened with a conscience of sin. 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We no longer stand accused and guilty in the presence of God. Our sins, every one of them, past, present, future, have all been accounted for at the cross, and we have rest, a mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this! A sinner reconciled by blood, this indeed is peace. If a believer sins, communion is interrupted. But we have an advocate with the Father, and upon confession, communion is restored. The question of judgment or the penalty never arises. It is no longer a guilt problem. It's the thought of an erring child being restored into communion with the Father. This portion and joy of the Christian was not possible for the Jew under the old economy. Verse 4. With holy abruptness, the writer now dismisses the animal sacrifices of the old Levitical order. With brevity and clarity, he declares that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Those sacrifices had indeed been ordered by God. They provided a covering for the sinner. But never could they remove the fact of sin and sinning. At best, they pointed forward to Calvary. But men, as they offered, continued to sin. In the animal blood, there was neither power or virtue to remove sins. It could only cover it over. How blessed if both sins and the desire to sin could have been removed, but that quite simply could not be under the law. There was a remembrance made of sin, and sin could not be taken away. We saw in chapter 9 the other evening the difference between that and the work of Christ, that he hath put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so verse 5 begins with the word wherefore. It carries the argument through to its conclusion. Wherefore, because of the insufficiency of the blood of bulls and of goats to remove sin, there now comes into the world a man. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, a blessed man who will perfectly do the will of God. Never had there been such a man as this. He cometh into the world. Now that phrase tells us that this was one with prior existence, now voluntarily coming from another world into our world. Paul put it like this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isaiah said that the child born was the Son given. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. John 1 verses 1 and 2 and verse 14. He who ever dwelt in the presence of the Father came and dwelt amongst us. A perfect man in the midst of imperfect men, yet totally untainted and unaffected and untouched by sin. His coming brought Godhood to earth. His return to heaven took perfect manhood to glory. He brought deity to men and presented pure humanity to God. As he comes into the world, this unique one is heard to say to God the Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Now what does that mean? Since God himself both commanded and demanded these sacrifices and offerings, how can it be then that God did not find any pleasure in them? That he did not will them, though he commanded them? The answer is very simple. God ordained them and ordered them that he might be able to go along with a sinning people until the Redeemer came. But the will of God was for much more than a sinful people continually bringing animal sacrifices. The ultimate desire of God was for lives to be lived in such a way that repetitive sin offerings would not be required. God demanded sacrifice, but he desired more. He desired such a dedication to his will in holiness of life that ongoing sacrifices would not be required. Such devotion as he desired was foreshadowed in the whole burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1. It represents a life giving in entirety without reserve to God. Wholly consumed in the sweet savour of a devotion to His will and a desire for His pleasure. Fallen man was unable to live like this. And in consciousness of their shortcomings and failures, they brought burnt offerings. A type of him who was now to come into the world to do the will of God the Father. These words of Messiah are a quotation from Psalm number 40. W.E. Vine says, "The body prepared by the Father for the Son was the instrument of self-surrender and his entire devoted submission to the Father's will. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." The Son himself is partaking here in flesh and blood, but putting himself in the position of rendering perfect obedience to the Father. Here we are on holy ground. We are listening to the Son's most intimate communion with the Father as to the way in which the Son would become incarnate in obedience to the Father's will. Nice to notice, isn't it, that in chapter 1 we have the Father speaking to the Son, whereas here we have the Son speaking to the Father. I'm sure there's a message for ministry on that subject. Now verse number 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." The pleasure of God must ever be the desire of every spiritual heart. It should be our desire every moment and the object of every deed. To bring him pleasure must be the ultimate goal of every true and loyal heart. But surely it must be common knowledge to all that animal sacrifices in themselves could never bring the desired pleasure to the heart of God. Their only value was a typical value. And the writer will shortly enter into more detail with regard to these offerings. Broadly speaking here, in this verse, there are two kinds of offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins. Sweet savour offering and non-savour offerings. But the fact is that neither brought true pleasure to God's heart. Offerings implied shortcoming and sin on the part of the offerer. And in this, Almighty God found no pleasure. Even the burnt offering of a worshipper, presented by a devoted heart, was given out of a sense of personal failure. The offerer had desired to live a life wholly yielded to the will of God and God's pleasure, but it just was not possible. So he brings another life to be consumed wholly upon the altar for God, just as he had wanted his own life to be. Jehovah accepted it, but there was no real pleasure. Real pleasure would only come with the life of the offerer himself living out all for God in perfection. With the sin offering, it was so obvious. Every sin offering was an admission of guilt. The man sinned, he had a conscience, he brought an offering, Jehovah required such, and he accepted it, but he found no pleasure in it. His pleasure rather would have been if the man could have lived without sinning at all, and therefore without the need of an offering. So the sad conclusion of the whole sacrificial system was no pleasure. God wanted a life. A life that needed no offerings. a body presented as a holy and acceptable living sacrifice, not the endless offerings of the law. So in verse 7, Messiah came. And then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. What for? To do thy will, O God. And let us notice this, that the primary purpose of Christ coming into the world was to do the will of God. And to do the will of God in obedience. And when Philippians chapter 2 says that he was obedient unto death, it does not mean by any means that he obeyed death. That could never be the case. But in his obedience, he was obedient to the extent where he was prepared and did die upon the cross in harmony with the Father's will. Lo, I come, voluntarily, willingly, long promised, long predicted, long awaited. He came in the humble circumstances of poverty and lowliness. Bethlehem was the beginning of an earthly story that would bring infinite pleasure. These words spoken by Messiah at his coming into the world describe the entire plan and pattern of his life. I come to do thy will, O God. His words, when he was 12 years of age, likewise sum up his reason for being here. I must be about my Father's business. At last there was such a life as would please the Father in heaven. A life which could be laid down on behalf of others. And as we read in chapter 9 and verse 14, he through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. They sometimes sing, O spotless Lamb of God in thee. The Father's holiness we see, and with delight his children trace in thee his wondrous love and grace. Here was one who would require no offering for himself, but would be in himself the fulfillment of all the offerings had foreshadowed. A life wholly yielded to God and ultimately laid down vicariously. The pleasure that the Father found in the Son, we cannot begin to measure or to calculate. All his rest, his joy, his pleasure, all his deep delight in thee, Lord alone thy heart can measure what the Father found in thee. Our Lord's incarnation and ministry, and his eventual sufferings and death, we're all according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Now there's a parenthesis in this verse, a little bit in brackets. In the volume of the book it is written of me. This no doubt refers to the Old Testament writings, the Holy Scriptures. The prophets, the poets, the psalmists, had all pointed forward to Christ. You remember when he walked with the two on the road to Emmaus? And it says that he opened up unto them the Scriptures and showed unto them the things in the Scriptures concerning himself, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. You see, this blessed book is all about Jesus Christ. He is the center of it. He is the circumference of it. He is the source of it. He is the substance of it. 66 books in one little library, all about the person of Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation. His glory, his majesty, his magnificence is stamped on every page. The Old Testament writers spoke about his virgin birth and the place of his birth, the tribe and family he would come from according to the flesh, his rejection and his crucifixion, his resurrection and his glory. You remember what Peter said, that holy man of God, moved by the Spirit of God, spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And every single prophecy concerning his first coming has been literally fulfilled, as also will be the 360 or so New Testament prophecies of his coming again. You know, we're living in a day when the words of Peter are being fulfilled and the scoffers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? It's in this book. And it'll be fulfilled as this book says. And we have not the slightest shadow of a doubt that he that shall come and will not tarry, perhaps today. Well, indeed, does he exclaim there in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The whole life of this blessed and lovely man would be lived in the accomplishment of the will of God. He alone could say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written, or thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40 and verse 8. The writer will now go into more detail regarding the sacrifices of which he has already spoken much. And he's still quoting from Psalm number 40, when he writes above, when he said, let's think just about that phrase before we go any further. Now, the reference there may be, as some suggest, to something further back or higher up in the text of Psalm 40, before this expression. But there may be, however, as some have suggested, a better view. And that is that above is directing us to the heavens above, to the holy conversation between the Father and the Son, to the mystery of the eternal counsels and divine communications in the Godhead. Above, in those heavenly courts and in holy exchange of thought between divine persons, it is the Son who voluntarily offers himself, and in the light of the insufficiency of the sacrifices and offerings, he says above, before coming into the world, I come to do thy will, O God. Above in glory, there was one who would offer himself for the pleasure of God, a pleasure that the sacrificial system could never bring. The law demanded it, but it couldn't produce it. But above, there was one who said, I will come. He undertakes to do what all others have failed to do. And so he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, Jehovah's perfect servant, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, midst darkness only light. Thou didst thy Father's name confess and in his will delight. The characteristics of the various offerings which speak of him are now specified. The words are carefully chosen to distinguish the principal kinds of offerings that are recorded for us in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, what we call the Levitical offerings. Four distinct words are used in verse number 8. Sacrifice. The word is used in a general sense to describe any of the main offerings, but is more particularly used to indicate the peace offering. The peace offering was a fellowship offering in which Jehovah and the priestly family and the offerer and his house and all had a part. It was not an offering to make peace. It was an offering that celebrated that peace had been made. It was offered as a thanksgiving or at the making of a vow or just the voluntary expression of worship. Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 6, 14 to 23. And then we read here not only of sacrifice, but we read of offering. And in particular, it would suggest to us Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering. The meal offering was a bloodless offering. It was composed of fine flour. It represented the perfect life of Christ upon earth. It was anointed with frankincense, which ascended with a sweet savour into heaven, representing the sweetness and beauty of the one who on earth could say, I do always those things which please the Father. And then thirdly, there's the mention of burnt offerings. The burnt offering may have been from the herd, the flock, or the fowls. But whether it was a bullock, a sheep, a goat, or birds, the great characteristic of this offering was that it was all for God. It was burnt whole upon the great altar, a fitting foreshadowing of one whose life would be lived and laid down in and for the will of God. Number four, we have offerings for sin, the guilt offerings. They were of two kinds. An offering for sins which had been committed in ignorance and later came to light. And there was a trespass offering for sins committed knowingly and willfully. With one notable exception, Leviticus 4:31, there was no sweet savour from those offerings. They expressed Jehovah's displeasure and his judgment of sin, whether committed ignorantly or willfully. These were not all the offerings, but they were the principal ones. But in neither of them did Jehovah find the desired pleasure. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross and offered himself without spot to God, he was the fulfillment of every one of those offerings. And he paid the price of willful sin and of sins of ignorance. And he shouted, it is finished. You know, sometimes as believers we sin and we don't realize we're sinning. Makes a kind of a mock of those who say that they have lived for years and never sinned. God help them. But whether we sin willfully, and unfortunately we sometimes do, or whether we sin in ignorance, it has all been taken care of by that one sacrifice for sins forever. We sang it on Lord's Day morning at the breaking of bread. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. When Christ came forth, the Father proclaimed of him, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now verse number 9. Then he said, though I come to do thy will, O God, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Then we might ask the question, when? It was above in those divine counsels. When he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein. It was then that he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And in this he takes away the first, that he might establish the second. The first is the covenant of the law and the sacrifices. And he took them away, that he might establish the grace of God and the finished work and the one sacrifice for sins forever. And since it was God's will that the new covenant be written in hearts and not in stone. It is proper that he by whom it is inaugurated be of such character also. So the Blessed One of whom it is said, he takes away the first, that he might establish the second, is the same one who says, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40 verse 8, John Nelson Darby translation. Now we come to verse 10. In the will of God, by the will of God, for the will of God, believers are sanctified. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It simply means that we are set aside from the world for his pleasure. The world is in revolt against God. I don't need to come here to tell you that tonight. But there's a people separated unto him for his glory. And their sanctification is threefold. Their sanctification by the Spirit, 1 Peter 1:2. That is God's work of grace in the heart of man by the gracious ministry of the Holy Ghost. Secondly, their sanctification by the Word, John 17:17. This practical separation of ourselves by the daily application of the Scriptures to our lives. And then thirdly, there's sanctification by blood, and that is what's referred to here. Christ doing the will of God has resulted in the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood, and that in turn for the believer has set us apart as belonging to him. You see, we need to be reminded as believers that we are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. And our purpose on earth is to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. And the supreme example is the person of the Lord Jesus. He is our example that we should follow his steps. No, we'll never reach his standard of perfection, but that's what we should be aiming at. His shedding of blood has ever, has forever set us apart unto God. His cross makes the difference between the believer and the world. In the context and in keeping with it, Calvary is viewed as the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The body in which he lived for God and pleased God and accomplished the will of God. And that same will is now offered up on our behalf. So that we as believers in Christ are sanctified not by works of righteousness that we have done, not by church attendance, not by baptism, not by catechism, but by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When we gather on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord, and we partake of the bread and of the wine, what are we remembering? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His body broken in our stead is seen in this memorial bread, and so our feeble love is fed until he come. The drops of his dread agony, his life's blood shed for us we see, the wine shall tell the mystery until he come. Say, brethren and sisters, are we on the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as John was in Patmos? Do we discern the Lord's body as we partake of the emblems. We ought to. And the application of this offering up of the body of Jesus Christ causes us to love him and sets us apart, sanctified for him. We love him because he first loved us. Again, in keeping with the context, it's the once for all offering. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. He gave himself in a sacrifice which is unrepeatable. In doing the will of God, as I've already said, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, we have the presentation, the offering. We have the person, Jesus Christ. We have the permanence. Once for all. The cross stands forever between us and the world. We are set apart. We are his. From henceforth, the people who are prematurely enjoying the blessings of the new covenant will delight to do the will of God, even as Christ delighted. In some measure then, may we now, as Christians in the world today, be able to say, thy law is within my heart, and I delight to do thy will, O God. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for a sense of thy presence with us, and ask thy blessing on thy word to each of our hearts. We realize how far short we come of thy holy standard. We pray, our Father, that we might daily be more and more conformed to the image of thy Son. We pray, Father, that in these dark days we might shine as lights of testimony before men, that thy name might be glorified. Receive of our thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of Calvary, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn.